Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Sometimes it's easy for Christians to live incognito when they should be drawing a line in the sand and taking a stand for Jesus. He hung on the cross for us, so we must stand for Him. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola completes his discussion of verses 7 and 8.
In light of these prophecies of things to come and the realization that the rapture of the church can happen at any moment, a question that we need to be asking ourselves this morning is this. Since that is all true, and since I am claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, how then shall we live? How shall we live? What do those verses say to me, to you? What are they intended to say? It's not, let's just all gather together and sing Kumbaya. Kumbaya, friends, Kumbaya. It's meant to inspire us to live radically, to live differently, to not live the way we used to live. That's what the word of God is intended to do. When we read these scriptures, they're to inspire us, they're to challenge us, they're to urge us to live radically for Christ. What is our biblical responsibility as believers in light of these passages of scripture? Well, for one thing, I would say that it is an admonition for you and I to live boldly for Jesus. We need boldness. Boldness to live for Jesus in these last days. Whenever I go to India, I always get more blessed and always come back thinking about things that I have to filter through my mind for days and weeks and months. But after this visit to India, because we went to some really, really rural places, I came to the conclusion that I, as a born-again believer in America, I need more spirit-filled backbone. I believe we all need it. At the pastor's conference at the end of our trip this year, I met a 12-year-old boy and a 10-year-old girl, brother and sister. Their parents were Hindus, and their parents told them that they were forbidden to attend Koinonia Fellowship in Pune and worship their God and their Jesus. So what is a 12-year-old boy and a 10-year-old girl who are warned by their parents and told that there are going to be severe consequences if they continue to attend? What do they do? You know what? Here's their response. That is between you and the living God. We will go and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they told their parents that unless they repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, as the Bible teaches and nothing else, they will be lost forever. That's boldness, isn't it? And I must have had a look on my face of astonishment and amazement, because they looked and says, that's what we're supposed to do, right, Pastor Ray? Oh, yeah, 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 that's what you're supposed to do. Go get them, kid, go get them. But that's challenging, because I know people in America, I'm not going to tell anybody I'm born again. They'll get upset. They might kick me out of the house. You know, you've probably heard some stories. You would think that there was a medal for being an incognito or undercover Christian in America. I've been a Christian for 15 years and nobody knows. Isn't that great? Shame on you. You see, in India, they're living in a culture, and there's other nations like that, where the religious lines are not blurry at all. And they realize that trusting in Jesus Christ means a surrender to Him regardless of the consequences. Regardless of the cost. That's biblical. And we need to go get back to biblical Christian living. We call it radical. The Bible calls that kind of living normal. And so I would say to you and to myself this morning, listen to the parable of the 12 and 10-year-old. Have you drawn a spiritual line in the sand with your family, with your close friends, with your co-workers? Now, when I say that I believe we should be bold for Jesus, I don't mean that we should be cocky or arrogant or pushy, but we should be point-blank biblical in taking a stand for Jesus. all the time. When I read the parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, Jesus says that in light of the fact that he is returning, we are to occupy in the work of the Lord. The Bible tells you and me as a believer in Jesus Christ that God has given to each one of us a measured amount of time, talents, gifts, and abilities that are to be used for his kingdom and for his glory. And there's a story of a man that was given 5 talents and he increased 5. Another person that was given 2 and he increased 2. Another person that was given 1. And what did that person do with the 1? They hid it. They didn't use it. And the conclusion of the parable, the whole story of the parable, is about the lordship of Jesus, demonstrated in the stewardship of our talents and times and efforts to impact others for the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. How did they say that? They said that by how they lived. They said that by either their activity for the Lord or their complacency. Of course, you know in the parable, the person that hid their talent said because of an alleged fear of God, I feared you because you are a hard and austere man. If the person really feared God, they would have been about their father's business and not making up excuses. So we need boldness, and we need to take the time that God has given to us to use the talents and gifts and abilities that he's given to us for his glory. Another section of scripture that admonishes us how to live in the last days is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. There's many of them, I'm just giving you a few. Peter says there in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto yourselves, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And so here is Peter writing about the last days. And Peter believed, he says, notice, the end of all things is at hand. Peter believed that his Lord could come at any moment. And thus he exhorted the people of God to be sober, to be alert, to be thinking the way the Bible thinks. That's when the Bible says, renew your mind with the word of God. That's God's way of saying, I want you to think the way I think, not the way the world thinks. I want your perspective to be in harmony with mine. I want your thought life to be in harmony with mine. I want your thinking to be like in harmony with mine. We need to be alert. We need to be thinking biblically. We need to be thinking scripture. We need to be thinking sacredly. And then he says, and watch unto prayer. And that word watch is a military word used of someone, a soldier who is guarding something precious. The Lord is near, Peter would say. Guard your soul with all diligence. Stay in prayer with all diligence. Prayer is the lifeblood of the ministry. Prayer is the lifeblood of the believer. Prayer is the lifeblood of the family. It is vitally important. Now, listen, none of us would say, well, we pray more than we should. None of us pray as much as we should. We seek to pray and have a prayer life, and we all pray to some measure. But there's something that I want to challenge us with. Not condemn, but challenge us with. I have many friends, pastors, in the body of Christ. And they are pastors of different groups, Baptists, Independents, and this and that. And one of the things that is always puzzling to pastors, and I want you to hear my heart, and don't let the enemy beat you up. One of the things that is puzzling to pastors is the mystery of lack of attendance at corporate prayer meetings. Now, granted, I don't doubt that you guys pray at home. I don't doubt that you pray with your spouse and pray with your children. But is there a place and is there a purpose for public gathering for prayer? I believe so. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. Now, here's a statistic that I find very, very staggering. Over 90% of people who call any local church their home church never have attended a weekly prayer meeting once. And only God knows why. Some may be unable to, but why? It's a mystery. Where is it on the importance list? It's amazing how if there's a picnic, people will come. Potluck dinner, people will come. Bring in a famous music artist, people will come. Prayer meeting tomorrow night, ladies. Prayer meeting Saturday morning. Now, there's schedules. There's things that are really, really, you know, it's a challenge. But if I'm reading my Bible correctly, I need to be arranging my schedule around the kingdom of God and fitting everything else in, not putting everything else in, and then if there's time, fit in the kingdom of God. You agree? If you don't agree, you're in big trouble. We need to be a congregation that prays and thank God for personal prayers. But I think that there is something to be said for men's prayer meeting, women's prayer meeting, prayer at work. And I'm talking about prayer in the body of Christ. I'm just not talking about prayer within these four walls. But there are many opportunities for you and I to get together to pray. Consider coming once, just once. You may actually get blessed. I know you'll get blessed. Jude says, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And then Jude says, in light of the fact that the Lord is near, we should be loving one another fervently. How are we seeking to love one another in this fellowship and outside of this fellowship fervently? We do it by our actions. It just doesn't happen. It's picking up the phone. It's making the call. It's inviting the people over. It's doing those things. It's helping them when they're hurting, praying for them. That's what we need to be doing. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And it also means that we are to have an open heart and an open home. Often when I get back from India, I ask myself, what's real, there or here? Because we Americans, we're pretty private. You know that? At a certain time, we turn off our lights. There's a time when you don't visit, right? You know what I mean? Every time I go to India, there's people coming in the middle of the night, early in the morning, middle of the afternoon. And it's always such a joyous welcome. I remember one time getting up, kind of dazed and funny, and getting up, I got my pajamas on, my hair's all over the place, I got this ugly looking white shirt, I go walking out of my room, and I walk into the living room, and there's two Indian brothers, and they sit there waving at me. I go, what are you doing? It's 5 o'clock in the morning. They're waving, hi! When did you get here? Peter tells us we need to have open homes, being hospitable, helping one another, ministering to one another, and using whatever talents that we have to bring God glory. John also tells us another thing that we need to keep in mind in light of the fact that we're living in the last days. In 1 John chapter 3, he says in verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. A genuine belief in the imminent return of Jesus has to make a difference in the way that you choose to live. It has to. It must. And if you do believe it, it will change the way you live. It will most assuredly create within you and me a desire to walk in purity, purity of heart, purity of mind, moral purity. We're no longer going to want to live the way we used to live. One of the most glorious facts of redemption is the fact that I don't have to live the way I used to before I knew Jesus. To me, that's heaven on earth. Now, when we think about the lost, we are to be moved with compassion towards them. We are to be the good Samaritan for them. We are to be praying for them. We are to be reaching out to them. We are to be sharing the love and the truth of Jesus Christ with them. But we are not to run with them. We are not to be in harmony with them when they do the things that they do that we are forbidden to do. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he says in chapter 4, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The lost are blinded. They're walking in vanity. They need a light. They need a moral compass. And thus, you and I are called to shine among them and to live our lives in such a way that would bring glory to the Lord. But if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, making decisions to keep my life, my mind, my heart, my home pure. God calls us as children to walk in holiness as vessels of honor, sanctified for the Master's use. And then God in verse 8 gives us this description of himself. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. In other words, he is saying that today, right now, at 12:33, he's declaring to you and me, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, the supreme in power. Alpha and Omega, these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And by thus applying them to himself in verse 11 here of Revelation, Christ shows that he is the cause and that he is the end of all things. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The Almighty, beside me there is no God. And by applying this title, Alpha and Omega, along with the phrase is, was, and is to come, that the Lord Jesus Christ is another infallible proof that Jesus is the self-existing, unchangeable God, the Word made flesh. That is why the Bible teaching says that any teaching that diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ is nothing other than the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus Christ, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending. But remember in John chapter 14, Jesus was asked, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And remember how Jesus said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. Well, we find this phrase Alpha and Omega used again in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, where it says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. But when you study it in context, it's a reference to whom? The Father. Well, how many Alpha and Omegas do we have around here? If there's only one and beside me there is no God, either they're confused or we are. There's only one. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are one. But notice the voice from the throne. I will give, says God, says the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst at the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, I don't know about you, but as I walk among people in public, I see a lot of people that are simply tired of life. I see a lot of tired souls. I even see a lot of tired Christians. Now, I realize that there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of demands. There's work schedules. And I understand the physical fatigue, but I'm talking about a tiredness that almost looks like hopelessness. Like, why even try? What's the purpose? I see that so much. Maybe that's you this morning. You're just tired of life. Maybe you're here, and it is by divine appointment, because you're tired of living after the things of this world. Or maybe you're here like I was and so many other people, tired of a dead religious system that God used as an instrument to kind of like plunge me into the loving arms of the Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's you today, God invites you to take of the water of life freely. That's grace. And that's for you. Beloved, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the fulfillment of the prayers of the saints throughout all the ages. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom on this earth. Amen? Amen. But how should we be living? Again, let me sum it up the way Paul summed it up. We're living in borrowed time. The prophetic clock is ticking. And as you are sensitive to reading the scriptures, one thing you will discover, God measures time morally. The flood judgment was because of the immorality on earth. Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the immorality in those cities. And God measures time morally is a fact that cannot be denied in Scripture, which proves we are close. And so Paul exhorts the saints there in Rome, and you and me today, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. It's like Paul is saying, church, let me clear my throat. Jesus is coming soon. Don't be caught with your hand on the spiritual snooze button. Wake up. Wake up out of that slumber. Wake up out of that kind of like half-hearted, lukewarm commitment. Don't make provision for the flesh. You know, one of the things that I've discovered in my own life, that whenever I make provision for the flesh, when I open up a door for the flesh, it will pounce on it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, returning to those who are here this morning that may never have been born again, you've yet to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You would say, what does that mean? Well, John writes in chapter 1 of his gospel, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. How do you receive Jesus Christ? Number one, you acknowledge his claims. He's God Almighty. Number two, you place your faith in him and him alone for your salvation. Number three, you surrender your life totally for him. And number four, you confess him as Lord before men. That's important. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, if you are ashamed of me and of my words in this wicked and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you when I return in power and in glory. God calls us to live openly, boldly, radically for Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isaiah says, come. Jesus says, come. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. I mean, how many times does God have to pour out his heart to you and say, if you are tired of your sin, tired of living, come to me. And he says, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. My, oh my, what an invitation. And when God says come, it implies a change of direction. Instead of trying to earn your entrance into heaven by your own feeble efforts, you embrace his free and gracious pardon through Christ and run towards him in sorrow for your sin and in complete surrender to him. And we encourage you to do that today. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless his
holy, his wonderful. Join us on Monday at 6:30 p.m. for the next edition of Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
Worshiping with the saints on Sunday morning and hearing the Word of God preached from the pulpit is a wonderful thing. But if that's all you did, it would be hard to really feel connected to your church. Koinonia is named after a Greek word that is often translated as fellowship, but no single word can express its depth and richness. Koinonia means community, sharing life with one another, caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our growth groups are small groups that meet throughout the month at church and in people's homes, where you can really get to know people, growing closer to the Lord and to each other. Check out all the groups on our website, koinoniafellowship.com.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.